Please take your copy of God's inspired and still preserved word and turn with me to Acts chapter 7. We're going to read three verses of scripture or three passages. And then what I would like to do is finalize this series, this mini-series within Acts 7, from an altar to our hearts, showing this progressive revelation that was part of God's eternal mystery that the Godhead devised even before creation was created. Acts chapter 7, let's look once again on what has caused us to take this mini tour. Acts chapter 7, look at verses 47 to 50 first. Here, as we've noticed, Stephen spends a most elaborate time rehearsing Israel's history, bringing up notable heroes like Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Joshua. And now he begins to push his historical lesson to its finalizing statements before he makes a very direct and very pointed application, which leads ultimately to his death. And he's trying to show what I believe is the fact that God cannot be contained in any building. Okay, God cannot be squashed into a building. And then you say, well, God dwells here. And then when you leave the building, then you leave God behind. That was my mentality as a former Catholic. We were taught that when you walked into that cathedral, when you walked into that basilica, God somehow was kind of crushed in the four walls of that building, especially in the tabernacle as the little cookie God. And when you turned your back and walked out, you left God behind, and then you lived your life apparently unbeknownst to God until you met up with him in the confessional box when you made things right, and then you had a meeting with him when you ate him the following day. God cannot be confined in a box. But Solomon built him a house. Yes, Solomon did build a temple, a stone temple, replacing the tabernacle made of animal skins. This is that progression going down all the way to an altar, to a tabernacle, to a temple, and now we're going to come to a spiritual house, a spiritual temple called the body of Christ. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. How plain, how clear can God the Holy Spirit be by divine inspiration through the pen of Dr. Brother Luke? And those who make such a hubbub about rebuilding this and re-erecting this have missed the boat. As saith the prophets, he's going to quote now the Old Testament. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool, and then God asks this rhetorical question, what house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hands made all these things? God asks the question to us, what building, what magnificent building can you build that can house me? Yes, he was temporarily housed in a tabernacle, a little structure. It was a prefab structure. You tear it apart, you repack it, then you reassemble it. You do the worship, you do the sacrifices, you perform the rituals. Yes, and even the Shekinah glory filled the tabernacle, forcing the priests to skedaddle. Then when you come to Solomon's temple, a more permanent structure, a most glorious structure, the Shekinah glory entered into that building and forced the priests to skedaddle. But ironically, when the second temple was built and dedicated in 516, check it out. Check the book of Ezra. When they dedicated the second temple, there is no mention of the Shekinah glory. It wasn't there. It's not even mentioned. It was mentioned in the tabernacle. It was mentioned in Solomon's temple. And if it was that important to mention it twice in a building of tent, in a building of stone, why not the second building? The Shekinah glory was not present when they dedicated that building in 516 BC, before Ezra comes on the scene. Well, now turn to Colossians 1. Now, just a few moments ago, I read to you from Ephesians chapter 3, 1 and following, that this mystery, that the Gentiles were to be incorporated into one body, singular, fellow heirs, which implies plural, more than one, fellow, the fact that the unsearchable riches of Christ would be revealed to Gentiles, non-Jews like you and I. Colossians and Ephesians were written at the same time period, early 60s AD, when Paul was in Rome. Notice these words in verse 25. Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God. Now in Ephesians it's called the dispensation of the grace of God. To the dispensation of God which is given to me for you all to fulfill, notice, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generation, but, say it, now is made manifest unto his saints. Brother Mike, which now? Paul's now or our now? Paul's now, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Beloved, that was unknown under the Old Testament dispensation. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. That is this gorgeous, glorious, stupendous, universal, wide brush stroke mystery that eventually God was going to go out into the Gentile world in the hedges and highways and compel those elect Gentiles to be brought into his body. Read on. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man, Jew and Gentile, who are the elect, perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. How mightily did the Apostle Paul work to bring about the fulfillment and the realization of this mystery? He uses a strong word there in the Greek. He labored, striving mightily. He was not lazy in this endeavor. Paul was not full of apathy. Paul didn't have a ho-hum attitude about it. This is something that Paul ate, drank, and slept 24 hours a day. To go out in the hedges and the highways of the known Roman Empire of his day, within his generation, compelling the Gentile to come into this body. So I have Ephesians 2 and 3 and now Colossians 1, talking about this great mystery. And again, not to sound like an old hat, two separate people with two separate programs that are never going to merge, even in eternity, some teach, these two people will forever be divorced. Not according to your Bible. So the question is, who do I bow to? Whose authority do I say, well, I think I'll lean with the side of the Holy Spirit by divine inspiration. And I will hold my teachers who teach me to a high standard of critiquing them because they better match Scripture. Nowhere in any of these verses does the Apostle Paul even hint that this mystery is going to be rolled back. And then we're going to go back under the old economy and go back under the law. Brothers and sisters, according to the writer of Hebrews, those who go back under the law, listen carefully, trample under their feet the blood of Christ. Those are his words, not mine. Well, turn to Revelation 21. And if you believe this is supposed to tell you how things are going to go pop at the end, well then, what do we find when you get to glory? If you believe the last two chapters of Revelation is basically the final summation of where we're heading to, then you're stuck with this. Look at Revelation 21:22. Here, from what I can gather, the Apostle John is seeing a beautiful vision of the future in glory. And I saw no temple therein. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Now you're going to tell me that in heaven you're going to find a stone building? And the city had no need of the sun. So what's going to happen to the sun? Neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved, the nations, plural, the Gentiles, shall walk in the light of it. and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor to it. Well, if you contend that verse 24 is the 1,000-year millennial reign, with Jesus on earth reigning and the Gentiles being brought unto him, then you're stuck, because in verse 22 it says there's no temple. If you take that hermeneutical approach, that this is describing the millennial reign on earth with the Gentiles worshiping and serving Christ, then you have a problem with verse 22. Your Bible says there is going to be no temple. So who do you believe? Jack Vanderbilt? Tim LaHaye? Hal Lindsey? Who do you believe, brothers and sisters? Whose authority in the end do you bow to? Either scripture or man. And if you and I bow to a man, I got bad news for you. I can speak. You are no different than me when I was a Catholic. It's popery. When you and I take a man and place his teaching over scripture. And that person can sound better than your pastor. He may be smarter than your pastor. But he could be dead wrong. Says no temple. Well, look at the chart up here. The top chart. This is everything I've been giving you for the past several weeks on this part of Acts 7. You start off with the eternal counsel within the Godhead. The fact that Jesus Christ was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Everybody in this room is totally agreed with that. In the eternal counsel, God did the choosing. God the Father gave whom he chose to the Son. The Son willingly, lovingly, and obedient and with total submission accepts this plan of the Father to become the substitute for the elect. And then God the Holy Spirit would be the one, the hound of heaven, as the Puritans called the third member, the hound of heaven who would go out and round up the elect in the new birth. Well, what do we find? I got the entire Bible on this one board. Here's the eternal counsel. We have the creation of all things, then the subsequent fall of man, then Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 3:21 and 3:15, the proto-evangelicum. The serpent's head would be crushed, but in the process of that crushing, the one who does the crushing would be inflicted with a minor wound. He would have to die. And then starting there in Genesis 3:21, a victim who was innocent, blameless, without blemish, and without guile, dies for the first parents in order for God to clothe them from top to bottom, to remove and to cover their guilt and their shame. And starting with Genesis 3, all the way to the base of Mount Sinai, you have the age of the patriarchs, where one man, normally the father, is judge, jury, and executioner of his clan. It is he who brings the sacrifices before God to make a blood atonement for his family. Classic example is whom? Job, chapters 1, in regards to his children. Then at the end of the book of Job, when Job is restored and exonerated and blessed, then Job is told, for the sake of God unleashing judgment on the four men who came and threw salt on his wounds, God tells Job to do sacrifice on their behalf, lest God's wrath fall on them. That was the age of the patriarchs. Then when you come to Exodus chapter 20, forward you have the construction of the tabernacle of the congregation. And my little the yellow squiggly line is the Shekinah glory, representing the Holy Spirit who would indwell the tabernacle. The Spirit in the tabernacle. Get that picture. The Spirit was shown. The Shekinah glory enters the tabernacle, forcing the priests to run. And all the way from Exodus until you come to King Solomon, he builds the first stone temple, replacing the tabernacle. The temple was most glorious, more glorious than the tabernacle. It was beautiful. It was magnificent. It was made with white marble to the point that on a clear, sunny day, miles away from the city of Jerusalem. It shined like a mountain of snow and ice. It was gorgeous. Even the second temple, when Herod did the remodeling, it was also known, when you looked at it, it sparkled like a mountain of ice, gorgeous with the gold blazing in the Judean sun. Well, that first temple was also inhabited by the Shekinah glory. The same cloud that entered the tabernacle enters the first temple, causing the priests once again to scatter. And that temple stood until 586 BC. 2 Kings 25, I gave you the passage, is the historical account of the third and final destruction of the city and the temple complex. Then you have the Babylonian captivity. And then in 516 BC, following the first migration of Jews, under Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, Zerubbabel was the governor, under those two gentlemen, the second temple is rebuilt under very difficult times. Just read the first six chapters of Ezra. Letters by their enemies are written back to the Persian king. The Persian king who was on the throne, who got the letter, put a stop to that rebuilding of this temple. Back and forth, until finally it was built and dedicated in 516 BC. But no Shekinah glory is mentioned. And all the way from 516, all the way down to 4 BC, the approximate year that our Lord was probably born, between 4 and 7 BC, Jesus suddenly comes to the temple to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. It says that Messiah will suddenly come to his temple. And after 400 years of silence, John the Baptist, as a child, cries, breaking and slicing the silence. When Jesus is born and he cries, he slices right down the middle of those 400 years of silence. And he was conceived by God the Holy Spirit. Are you getting a picture? Shekinah glory indwells the tabernacle. Shekinah glory inhabits the first temple. And when Jesus Christ comes to his baptism, the Shekinah glory, God the Holy Spirit, comes upon him as well. True? So you see this progression. You see this progression, this progressive revelation that moves forward. It never moves backwards. You got to understand that. And if you can appreciate that, then you can see that modern day teaching, much of it, about the future is bogus. Because it violates the principle of progressive revelation that goes forward and never goes back. You're going forward to hit the ultimate target found in Revelation 21, 22. There will be no temple. God the Father and God the Son are the temple. There'll be no sun and moon, for they shall be the light of the city. And the Gentile nations will come and bathe in that light. Okay? John chapter 4. What did Jesus tell the woman at the well? Honey, what you worship, you have not a clue. Salvation is of the Jews. We know what we worship. You don't have a clue of what you're worshiping. And, my dear lady, neither in Mount Gerizim and neither in Jerusalem shall men worship the Father any longer. The time is coming and now is. Is that now is Jesus's now or our now or a future now? It was Jesus's now in 30 AD. A major transition, a major shift is occurring as this progressive train of revelation keeps on going down that track. John chapter 4, Jesus tells her, it's transition time, sweetheart. Things are about to change because the Messiah is here. Well, then he dies. Then he's buried. Then he rises from the dead. Then in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God comes down, the Shekinah glory inhabits that infant church. Acts 1 to Acts 9, you have a predominantly Jewish church. Acts 10, we got an oops. We got a mixed multitude being brought into that church now. And then by the time you hit chapters 13 to the end, you have not one, not two, but three evangelistic thrusts by the Apostle Paul into Gentile land. with a raise of hands, how many people know this history? By the 5th century, 500 years after Jesus, the churches were all Gentile. You got to do some reading. Do you know what the problem was in the 5th century? Okay, back up. What was the problem here? Can a Gentile be saved? Guess what the problem was by the 5th century? Who can tell me by just inference? Could a Jew be saved? Not one, not two, not three, not four, 5 centuries after all of this starts in Acts 1. The key problem with the church then was, could a Jew be saved? When in the book of Acts, the hubbub was, could a Gentile pig, dog, be saved? Did you know that? By the 5th century, even in Palestine, you would not find Jews who were converted to Christianity. They were steeped in rabbinical Judaism. And the rest of the universal church by the 5th century were all Gentiles by the 5th century. I find that amazing. Well, then you're going to have the future. What happens here from Acts to here? The church's responsibility is to go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the triune name of the Godhead, educate them and teach them what God would have them to do, what Christ would have them to do, and then they in turn take their light and their salt and they replicate themselves until Jesus comes. You know what that means? Christian men and women should go into politics. Christian men and women should go into being lawyers. Christian men and women should go into the law. Christian men and women should be doctors, nurses, physicians, child care providers, provide for those in nursing homes, missionaries overseas and home. They should be good Christian neighbors who exemplify the love and grace and mercy of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. What I'm advocating is the church should be permeating her culture, not hiding from her culture. Versus waiting for the blast of a trumpet. They should be out there doing the Master's bidding. He told his church, occupy till I come. He didn't tell them to hide in the four walls of their basement church. He told them to get out there and run a race and permeate the culture with light and salt. Well, one more chart, and then we'll go into the lesson, and then we'll finish. Those of you with a piece of paper, jot this down if you want to. If not, that's fine. But I would kind of question your Berean spirit, but I'll explain it to you. Old Testament, New Testament. Watch what happens when you study this. Exodus 19, verses 5. God told Moses to tell the people, if, it was conditional, if you do this and do that, you, the nation, will become unto me a kingdom and a nation of priests and kings. Lo and behold, in 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9, it is not mentioned as a condition. It is mentioned as a statement of fact. Meaning tonight, each and every one of you, if you are truly saved, truly born again, truly blood-bought, you love Christ, you're running your race, you would die for him if need be, you are a king and a priest tonight. You are that holy nation. You are the Israel of God. Holy nation, the New Testament calls us fellow citizens. Fellow citizens of what? A nation. Moses had a house based on Hebrews 3, 1 to 6. Moses was faithful over his house. Hebrews 3 says, Christ is faithful over his house, whose house you are. You have Moses, the law, and the prophets, Luke 24, 44. Ironically, when you come to the New Testament, who do you have? Apostles and prophets.
Ephesians 3:20, Revelation 21:10 to 14. Here's one for you, Isaiah 28:16. We are promised that a true, tried, and tested cornerstone shall come. Lo and behold, when you come to the New Testament, Jesus Christ is called in the book of Ephesians the chief cornerstone. Now, where do you see two separate peoples with two separate plans, with two separate destinies that are never going to meet, even in eternity? Where do you see it in the Scriptures? Whose authority do you bow? Man or Scripture? You have a tabernacle and a temple. Tonight I'm going to show you that we are a temple fitly framed together. Fitly framed together. That sounds the same language of construction for both tabernacle and temple. Were not both structures fitly framed together? And then the glory cloud filled the tabernacle and temple. Ephesians 2 says, you are a habitation of God through the Spirit. I find the continuity between the two testaments.
Based on that, my future as former teaching goes right into the black hole. It is not scriptural at all. It violates the Scriptures tremendously in the negative sense. I'll let you decide. Now, let's go from what? Altar, tabernacle, temple, to the church. Turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, with all of this said over the past several weeks, if you're still struggling, if you're still hanging on to the teachings of men, okay, well, the only way that we're going to let loose with the teachings of men is by grasping on to the teaching of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at it, verses 16. Here Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church. A church that had many, many issues. And they were not all good. And notice how he addresses them. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? I submit to you, we have gone from an altar whereby one man in the home, the patriarch, judge and jury of the clan, presided over the spiritual upkeep and well-being of his family, or his clan. When Abraham did sacrifices, he wasn't doing it just for him and Sarah. He had an entire entourage of people that followed him in their tents. And he even had a mixed multitude. How's that grab you? There was even a mixed multitude that left Egypt that went with the Jews. And then that was replaced by a tabernacle. It served its purpose. Then we had two stone structures called the temple. Solomon's temple and then the rebuilt temple. Right? What did Jesus tell the woman at the well? Transition time's coming, baby. Neither at Mount Gerizim nor at Jerusalem will the true worshipers of God worship God. God seeks those who worship him in spirit and truth, true or false. Look at the new temple. As far as I'm concerned, brothers and sisters, this is the rebuilt temple that everybody is now looking for. This is it. This is the only show in town. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? That Shekinah glory. The same glory that housed in the tabernacle and then moved into the temple now has been moved where? In you. Both individually. Are you with me? And corporately, because the ye here is not singular. The ye in your authorized version implies plural. So Paul is talking to the entire membership of the Corinthian church that they were the house in which the Spirit of God chose to indwell. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Come on now, for the temple of God is holy. Which temple ye are? So those who are going around chirping like magpies on a telephone pole that there's a third and fourth building coming down the prophetic pike, They're wrong. You are that temple. And yes, your pastor is so passionate with this because he doesn't want no man to rob you not only of your identity, but of your inheritance that you have in Christ. What did we read a few moments ago in Ephesians and in Colossians? The idea that not only are you a joint heir with Christ, the promises made to Abraham in Christ are yours, according to Galatians 3. Turn to chapter 6, same book. Now, if you want to give up your inheritance and your identity for another stone building, that's your own prerogative. I can't physically force you not to. But I would sure look at you and say, you need some more spiritual training because you got infant muscles in your spiritual man. Verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body, he's dealing with fornication. So now he's taking it one step even closer to you. He's talking about the body that you now live in. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which is in you. The Shekinah glory in the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory in the temple, and the Shekinah glory that came upon Christ. That same glory, that same spirit is in you, and ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now in 1 Corinthians 3, he applies it corporately. Here, brother and sisters, he applies it to you individually as a person. To you, Brother Mike. To Brother Tuttle. To Brother Robin. To Sister Tuttle. Sister Spagnolo. Brother and Sister Siobhan. Brother Donnie. This is what you are individually. You are a house. Your body is a house. It has replaced the tabernacle. It has replaced the temple. What did Jesus tell the woman at the well? God seeks those who worship him in truth. Now look at me. And in spirit. In the heart. In the soul. You don't need a building. What did God say? What did Stephen quote? What's that rhetorical question from heaven to earth? What house, what building can you build for me? Hey, you guys down there on earth, heaven is my throne and I use you as my footrest. What house, what building, what cathedral, what basilica, what Gothic structure can you squeeze me into? None. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. Our God is so big. He is so big. He is so omnipresent, he is able to dwell in each and every one of you at the same time. You're going to sit there and try to convince me we need to build another building? When God says, what building can you make? And then the Bible says, God is not worshipped with buildings made of men's hands. Was that not the admonition that Paul gave the Athenians, who, when he was preaching, stood possibly in front of one of the seven wonders of the world, the Areopagus in Athens, that beautiful stone building that you can still see today, still standing despite World War I, II, and earthquakes? Still there? You're going to tell me that our God can be packed into a stone building full of columns and beautiful, ornate, structured? No. Not only does he inhabit each and every one of you, he inhabits us as a church. Beloved, he inhabits every corner of the universe, every inch of the universe. How can you take this stupendous, awesome, mind-boggling being and shove him in a house? And advocate, we got to build another one. When the end of the book says, oh, by the way, no temple, because the Father and the Son are the temple. That's a pretty big temple. Because both are everywhere at the same time. I don't know. I just don't know. Are we willing to hang on to the teachings of men in violation of God's word? God help us. Look at 2 Corinthians 6. Here he's dealing with separation. He's dealing with separation and being a clean vessel and being a clean church and not dabbling ourselves out there with the world. Not being like the unbeliever. Let's look at his words carefully. I'm advocating tonight, dear brothers and sisters, that the temple that needed to be built has already been built. And guess what? I'm looking at that beautiful building right now. Men and women whose hearts, whom God has given a heart of flesh. He's taken away the heart of stone. He's given you a heart of flesh. And he has placed a sanctuary in your bosom whereby you worship him in spirit and truth. And you're going to sit there and try to convince this simple-minded man up here behind this pulpit that we need a building? And then to bring back bloody sacrifices and then to redress a high priest when your high priest is at the Father's right hand now in heaven to appear before God for you? Look at verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Okay, being unequally yoked, whether it be dating, whether it be in marriage, whether it be in a business adventure or a business partnership. A believer and an unbeliever have no cotton picking business being joined together in a business adventure, in a marriage relationship, or a dating relationship. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? The obvious answer is none. What communion hath light with darkness? What do you think, church? None. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Can Christ and the devil dance a jig together? I don't think so. What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Now, are you ready? Both eyes. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. That's in the plural. Now he's talking to them as a corporate body. For as God saith, now get this, I will dwell in them, I will dwell in them, that's the indwelling spirit, that mystery, not revealed under the old economy, but as we saw in the book of Colossians and Ephesians 3, was now being made known in the first century. Now follow along with me. I want you to follow along. I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Are you ready for this? Put your seatbelts on. That's a direct quote of Leviticus 26:12. Once again. Those who teach two peoples, two plans, two destinies, two futures, and they will always remain separate even in eternity. They're wrong. They are dangerously wrong. Why is Paul quoting Leviticus 26:12 when that was a reference given to Israel, covenant nation? Under what audacity does the Apostle Paul have any right in taking that verse and then applying it to a New Testament Christian? Under what audacity, under what authority did he have the right to do that? Why is he robbing old Israel of a reference given to them in the book of Leviticus and then slapping it and then applying it to a New Testament church in the middle of the first century? Under whose cotton-picking authority? Guess who? God the Holy Spirit. So God the Holy Spirit is identifying those people to whom that was addressed under the old economy, those who truly had ears to hear and eyes to see, and truly were given a new heart, because we read in Romans 9, not everyone who is in Israel are Israel. Those according to the flesh are not counted as the seed, true, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Brethren, do you have ears to hear and eyes to see? And do you have a Berean teachable spirit? How plain can that be? Read on. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Guess what? Guess what? Verse 17 is a quote of Isaiah 52:11. Now the Apostle Paul has stolen not only from Moses, but now he's stolen from the prophet Isaiah. Shame on him. Look at verse 18, friends. And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. Guess what? Guess what? Verse 18 is a quote of Jeremiah 31:1. And verse 9. Now, I'm not doing this on purpose to look like a fool, but I'll be made myself into a fool to make you learn. The Apostle Paul hijacks Leviticus, Isaiah, and Jeremiah, hijacks phrases that God gave to national Israel, but he applies them to New Testament churches. That only means one thing, brothers and sisters. Contrary to what you hear and what people feed themselves with, you are the Israel of God. And just like in all churches today, not everyone who's on the church roll is saved. Not all Israel under the old economy were Israel. Who's the true Israel? The elect. And God has only one elect family. Fallen sons in Adam, irregardless of their skin color, and irregardless where they were born. That's why I have my passion. Now, let's turn to Ephesians 2. My dear brothers and sisters, you are that temple that everybody today is talking about. All the books and all the hubbub, all the movies, all the prophecy conferences down through time, advocating, we got to rebuild, we got to rebuild. My word, Jesus Christ has already rebuilt it. And I'm looking at it. And since progressive revelation doesn't go backwards, as far as time on earth is concerned, we are the final main show. Okay? Ephesians chapter 2, my friends. Verse 11. I'm going to read, and I beg your undivided attention. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles. So Paul here is addressing what? One half of the church. There were Jews in this congregation, but apparently, in all likelihood, it was a predominantly Gentile church. In time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the uncircumcision in the flesh made by hands. In essence, he's saying there was a time in the past when the Jew would look at you and call you what? Uncircumcised. What does that mean? Anyone. When a Jew called the Gentile uncircumcised, what was he saying about the Gentile ceremoniously? Unclean. Okay, read on. See how smart you are? That at that time, notice, that time, under that time, put down OT, Old Testament economy. Ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There's another verse you can add on. For those of you taking notes, remember this past Lord's Day, I gave you three verses proving that under the old economy, the Gentiles simply were born, lived, died, and perished. Right? What does that say? What does that say, my dear friends? It says the same thing which your pastor has been trying to teach. That under the old economy, the Gentiles were hopeless and helpless. Right? Paul says, at that time. Ready? I need your help. But, say it.
Now.
Now, Brother Mike, was that Paul's now, our now, or future now?
Paul's now.
Paul's now. Man, see how smart my dear brother is? I'm not saying that to be foolish. I want you to think. I want you to be hermeneutically wise and sound. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were, notice, afar off, are made nigh by not the death, but the blood of Christ. Not just his death, but we have a little bit of liquid here mentioned. Blood. For he is our peace. Who's the he? Christ. He is our peace, who has made both. Who do you think the both is? Jew and Gentile. Sister Amber, what is the one?
Body of believers.
See how smart my dear sister is? We're talking about the church. And had broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So under the old economy, Sister Spagnolo, what was there in existence between these two groups of people under the old economy?
A wall.
A wall. Christ comes, Sister Robin, Christ comes, he dies, buried, raises again. What happens to that wall by virtue of him? It disappears. It comes crashing. Read on. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that refers to the entire ceremonial and the entire sacrificial Levitical system, contained in ordinance, for to make in himself, in Christ, of twain, who's the twain? Jew and Gentile, one new man. Sister Amber, what's the one new man?
Church.
The church. So underline one new man, and go back to verse 14 where it says both one. You're talking about the same thing. Here's how you study in context. So making peace. That he might reconcile both. Who's the both? Unto God in one body. Sister Amber, what's the one body again?
Church.
The church. By the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Came and preached peace to you which were afar off. Brother Mike, who do you think it refers to those who were afar off?
Gentiles.
And to them that were nigh. Sister Tuttle, who were the ones who were closest to God? Okay, the saved ones. But which ethnic group?
The Jews.
The Jews. Are you following with me? According to the Bible, there hasn't been two distinct people. It's always been one people. The elect, those on the other side of the cross, and you and I on this side of the cross. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that are made nigh. Now look at verse 18. Verse 18 is beautiful. For through Christ, we, Jew and Gentile, both, meaning at the same time, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. What doctrine do you see, Sister Spagnolo, in verse 18?
Trinity.
Ching. Isn't this beautiful? I don't know about you, but I get excited with my Bible and Bible study. Look at verse 18. You got the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all involved in your salvation. Is that not what our confession states? Is that not what this church confesses and also preaches and teaches? A Trinitarian view of salvation? The Father choosing, the Son coming and purchasing, and the Holy Spirit bringing. And then notice that verse 8. We are brought to Christ by the Father through the Spirit, the Shekinah glory, that cloud. The cloud that once inhabited a structure of tent of animal skins, once inhabited a building of stone, now inhabits, look at me, you all. So where did we get the idea we got to roll back the clock and build another building? It's not there. If it's there, it's because it's been sandwiched into the scriptures by men. Read on. It gets even beautiful. Ready? Look at the terms. And these are terms used to describe ancient Israel if you do your homework. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. But notice, fellow citizens. Fellow citizens. Plural. Fellow citizens. When you hear the word citizen, what do you think of? A nation. Fellow citizens with the saints. And what? the household of God. So you have fellow citizens, saints, household of God. Now read on. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being what? Chief cornerstone, Isaiah 28, in whom all the building, now we get the building, that's five terms, fitly framed together, groweth up into a, say it, holy temple in the Lord. Six, in whom ye also are builded together. Seven, a habitation of God through the Spirit. Amen and amen. I don't know about you, but I'm excited. Excited enough to contend for truth. There it is. Under the old economy, these two peoples were separated. The Gentiles were hopeless and helpless. They perished. From coming out of the ark up until the New Testament times, they perished. And just a handful in the Old Testament you see being brought into that elect family. Rahab, Ruth, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, possibly Naaman the Syrian. At least five. Maybe there's more, but at least five.
You already mentioned one tonight.
Who was that, sir?
The woman. She's an Old Testament saint.
There you go.
Before the cross. Anybody before the cross.
And she was a mixed. But do you see that? Under the old economy, they perished. And then you have the Jews. God deposits his truth into that bank, if you will. And guess what? How faithful were they? They were a stiff-necked, rebellious people. And God destroyed one temple, and he destroyed a second temple. He put his people into exile. He brought them back under the spiritual renewal of Ezra and Nehemiah. And in AD 70, he destroyed it again because they killed their Messiah. Then, now look at verse chapter 3. For this cause, I, Paul. So there's the proof. This cause is everything we just laboriously read through, and you had to listen to me. What cause? One people. One plan. One destiny. Not two people. Two people theology is bogus. Now turn to Matthew 21. If you start off with the wrong presuppositions, congregation, you're going to end up with wrong conclusions, even with the back of the book. Matthew 21, Jesus gives forth a parable, a very stinging parable. He gives them the parable of the householder. Look at verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder, that's God the Father, which planted a vineyard. That's Israel. Now, for those of you taking notes, if you question that, I want you to read Isaiah chapter 5, where God likens Israel to a vineyard that he planted, and he expected to see fruits at the designated time of maturity, but he found none. He hedged it round about, digged a winepress in it, built the tower, let it out the husbandmen. The husbandmen were the religious leaders. And went into a far country. So God the Father plants this beautiful vineyard. He calls it Israel. And he wants that nation to bear fruit. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, to the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Verses 35 shows you what the nation of Israel did to God's appointed prophets and preachers who God sent to them. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. So verses 36 and 35 and 34 describes the Old Testament dispensation. Now watch. But last of all, he sent unto them his Son. That's the Christ, saying, they will reverence my Son. But when the scribes and the Pharisees saw Jesus, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us, the religious leaders, kill the Messiah, and let us, the religious leaders, seize on his inheritance. Now look at verse 38. I gave you the interpretation. You're going to sit there and tell me that God Almighty still has a future plan for these people? But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said amongst themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize the inheritance." And they caught Jesus, and they cast him out of the city of Jerusalem, and crucified him. When the Lord, God the Father thereof, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto the husbandmen? Jesus poses a question in verse 40. Are you with me? We're about to wind down. Notice verse 41. The Pharisees and scribes, lawyers, and the religious leaders said unto Jesus, "Well, Jesus, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season." What did the Jews tell Jesus? "When we do kill you, Jesus, then your father has the right to do what? Take what was initially given to us and given to another people." Would anyone disagree in verse 41? That's what the religious leaders drew their own conclusion. Jesus said unto them, "Did you ever read the scriptures?" This is Isaiah 28. Quote, "The stone which the builders rejected, the stone is Christ." What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 5? "The stone that followed them was Christ." Did you ever read the scriptures? "The stone," that's Jesus, "which the religious leaders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner," that's Ephesians 2. "This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." Notice, the rejection on the part of the Jews was not an accident. Are you with me, or is this too over your head? It was part of God's sovereign plan that Israel would reject and kill Messiah. "Therefore I say unto you," everybody's seatbelt is on, my Bible has this in red letters, so this comes straight from headquarters. "Therefore I, Jesus Christ, blessed Son of God, blessed second member of the Godhead, the Messiah, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." Look at verse 41. Look at verse 43. Compare them. You're smart. The conclusion of the Pharisees, which was proper, Jesus told them, "You said it, and it's going to happen." Now, "Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. Those who fall on Christ shall be saved. But on whomsoever that stone shall fall, it will grind him to powder." I submit to you, AD 70, they were ground to dust. If you don't believe me, when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this parable, they perceived that they read Hal Lindsey's book, Late Great Planet Earth, and they drew the conclusion that Jesus was talking about a regathered nation in Palestine sometime in the 20th century. Preacher, you're being facetious. Yeah, I am. They perceived that Jesus spoke of them. Show me where the Jews here had a future generation in mind with this judgment. Not according to them. Not according to them. Not according to them. They knew what he was saying. Why? "When they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took Jesus for a prophet. The hour had not yet come." Now, look at verses 43. Find 1 Peter 2. Look at 1 Peter 2. You find 1 Peter 2. I'll read 21:43. "Therefore I say unto you, religious leaders, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." Look at 1 Peter 2. Ready? Let's just let the Bible speak. Verse 5. Ye also as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, that's Ephesians 2, a holy priesthood, Revelation 1, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians. Okay, now look at verse 9. Ye are, present tense, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, congregation together, a holy nation. The nation that Jesus was implying in verse 43, I'm looking at it right now. So, those who advocate that there's no such thing as replacement theology, Jesus Christ was the one that made the replacement, not your pastor. Notice, a peculiar people that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What does that imply at the end of verses 9? Bearing fruit. Hear it again. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. I'm just comparing my Bible. I'm just comparing my Bible. You are that nation. You are that nation of priests. You are the temple. You are the house that Jesus is building. You are that peculiar people. You are the saints. You are the elect. And yes, I will say this with all the gusto and all the dogmatic conviction. You are Israel. True Israel. And since that's true, futurist teaching, trodden underfoot the blood of Christ, and thus borders on blasphemy. It is an outright denial of what Christ has come to achieve. It borders on Roman Catholicism, what its popes, bishops, and cardinals, and martyrs who stand in the place of Christ. The main show is not the nation of Israel in Palestine. The main show is you. And because of false teaching, the Church of Jesus Christ, especially in the West, has an identity crisis. She has not a clue who she is, especially when she's told she's Plan B, an interruption, a parenthesis, and an afterthought. But the main show is when God takes us out of Dodge, and then he starts the prophetic clock with a bunch of people who are guilty of murder. You have some serious contemplation to do. Not between me, but between the triune Godhead and this blessed book. Because both of these systems can't both be true. They could possibly be both wrong. Or maybe only one is right. And the one that's right is the one that the church has been advocating for quite a long time, until it was hijacked. Over 100 years ago. That's who you are. And on this timeline, God doesn't reverse the train. It's going forward to the ultimate glorious climax, where there shall be no temple, no sun, no moon, but the triune Godhead and all the saved nations bathing in his light. I'd rather have that than a building any day. Let's pray.